Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity for us together to have a moment in our week to fix our attention on you fully. Help us to know that we are worshiping a God who is in control. And so as we turn our attention to the scriptures this morning, Father, help us to know that you are in control, that you are able to break our unbelief, that you're able to break through into our doubting hearts. So help us, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, help us to see Jesus bigger. Help us to follow him more fully and find our joy in him forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I hated missing school. And it's not because I'm a nerd or anything, per se. It's because I hate the feeling of, like, being behind, and I hate the feeling of missing out. Let me tell you how bad this was for me. It was crippling, almost, because when I was in middle school, is my mom here? No. When I was in middle school, my mom kidnapped me and made me skip a day of school. It's one of the first days I ever missed, because I also thought it was like lying. I'm lying to my teachers because I'm not really sick and I'm not there. Like, I was a goody two-shoe, right? So my mom's driving me to school. I have been studying for a biology test that was ready to crush. And my mom pulls up to the school and says, "You're skipping school today." I freak out. Now, obviously, I don't know. An eighth grader freaking out over missing school, I'm kind of weird. However, I had a test that day. So my mom does not let me off at the school exit to get out and go into class. She takes me to Easttown Mall. Bless his heart. And we have a field day over there. But the whole time, I'm miserable. And then that was a Friday. I go in Monday. Guess what I need to do? I need to make up my test. I do horrible in the test because I didn't look at any of the things I studied and crammed into that Monday. And then guess what happened on Monday? They started a new section in biology. And guess what? I got behind. So every bad grade I've ever gotten in biology, I blame my mother because I missed. I missed that day. And that's kind of what happens when you feel like you miss something that's kind of like a big deal. Now, obviously, a biology test in eighth grade, not that big of a deal in light of things we're looking at this morning. But that's kind of where Thomas was. And so this text is about doubt. It's about really about unbelief, in my opinion. We call Thomas the doubting Thomas guy, the Thomas the doubter. But he doesn't really doubt. He says, "I'm not going to believe. I don't believe. I need real evidence before I believe." And if you think about it, Christianity, we do believe in some weird stuff. If you're raised in church, you don't really think about this, at least not honestly, that we do believe in a virgin birth, that we do believe in a resurrection of a dead person, that we do believe in miracles, we do believe that Jesus fed 5,000 people with a Hebrew Lunchable. We do believe in these weird phenomenons that just seem kind of archaic and weird and backwards and like some like pony, like it just seems really hard to believe. In fact, if you're raised in church, you're kind of taught not to kind of doubt these things. And then you're told not to look into these things too deeply because it might cause you to doubt. I've always seen this Thomas passage out of the context of where it is. And this is a value of walking through a book. Because the section of Thomas doubting, the section of Thomas saying, "I'm not going to believe unless I see some evidence," it's sandwiched between two texts that most people, when they go to this text, they read it and go, "Thomas needs evidence. And here's five ways for you to be a better believer. Here's five ways for you to get over your doubt. Here's five ways to see Jesus is real. Here's evidence of Jesus' resurrection," all that. But if you take it out of its source, where it is, John is very particular where he puts it. In fact, the text before that is a head scratcher. We're going to see that in just a moment. And then right after it, John puts his synopsis, his thesis statement, right after this. So John is intentionally writing this with a point that he's trying to make here, using the story of Thomas. And some scholars even argue that this is the climax of John's book. One scholar said that John only covers about 20-ish days of Jesus' real earthly ministry. John's not writing like a biography. He's trying to get the reader to believe in Jesus Christ. He's showing you these signs over and over. He said this, he did this, he did this, he did this. Believe, believe. Now we have here Thomas who's doubting. He's calling us to to believe. So it's sandwiched between two texts that we have to deal with in relation to Thomas. So let's look at the first section here, verse 19. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. So this is Sunday night. Jesus is starting to be, the story of Jesus is alive. It's starting to be spread around. The women have seen this Jesus. They thought he was a gardener. All these, if you look at the synoptic gospels and bring them in, I just said gobble like a turkey up here. Did you hear that? If you bring them all into this story, you'll begin to see that this is starting to kind of spread a little bit. But the disciples are now in the locked room. One, they're fearful of the Jews. Because one, if they crucified Jesus, we're probably next. And if the body's missing, they're probably coming looking for us thinking we stole the body. So Jesus came, stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Shalom. Now, if you're eating dinner one night and I just appear in your living room and go, "What's up?" You're going to freak out, right? That's terrifying. One, that's just insane to think of. But also, like, the doors are locked. And you hear a familiar voice, and it's Jesus saying, "What's up, guys? Shalom. Hey, remember me?" Like, if I'm Jesus, I would take advantage of this moment, like, comedically. But Jesus appears and says, "Shalom. Peace be with you." They greet each other with peace. In fact, we see that in the New Testament church. They would greet each other with this kind of peaceful exercise and say, "Hey, peace be with you." And the Jews say, "Shalom." But it's interesting that the doors are locked. At this point, Jesus can get out of a tomb. I think he can get through a locked door. But look at verse 20. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And that's an overstatement. I mean, I can imagine this room. And then we hear this, verse 21. And this is the head scratcher. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." I want to say it like Caleb does, "Peace." I just love that. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So here's this like commissioning moment. And Jesus prayed for this. If you remember, the night before his crucifixion, he said, I'm going to be sending you into the world. He's been telling his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you. As the Father has sent me, he's going to send you." Our God is a sending God. He sends people. He sent Christ. He sends the church. That's why we say at the end of the service, "You are sent." Because we believe that God is a sending God. Now here's where it gets interesting. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, most people look at that and go, "What in the world is he doing?" Because that's not supposed to happen until the book of Acts. So why is he commissioning them and seemingly breathing the Holy Spirit on them, although Pentecost hasn't happened yet? And he's telling them that they have almost like this permission to forgive sins. Now, that gets into some sketchy religion debate right there. But if you look at this in light of where John takes us next, you'll see why this really does make sense. So Jesus appears, he confirms his scars, he confirms that he is resurrected from the dead, he's not a ghost, he's not a figment of their imagination, he's not a bad dream, this is a real event. Then he commissions them by giving them the Holy Spirit and says, "I'm going to send you." But John helps us see that there's a problem with this, and I think this will explain why there is this breathing of the Holy Spirit, why there is this commissioning, even though it's not Pentecost yet. Is there's one problem. One of the disciples is missing. Technically two. We know about Judas. But Thomas is not here. Now, I don't know where Thomas is. It's debated. Is he getting Starbucks for the group? Is he out to dinner? Is he in the bathroom? And that's really awkward if you missed that whole thing while in the bathroom. Like, I don't know where Thomas is. Maybe he's grieving alone. Maybe he's walking the street trying to figure out what's next. Maybe he went back home for a minute. We don't know. But he's not there. But look at verse 24. But Thomas, called twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now notice what John does here. Thomas, nickname, one of the 12. Now, at this point, John, why are you making sure we know exactly which Thomas you're talking about? Thomas has spoken in this very gospel. When they're going to see Lazarus, and they're kind of like, well, maybe we should, I don't know if we should. Thomas says, let's just follow him till we die. He's going to be our death sentence. Let's just follow him and see how this turns out. But John here says, it's Thomas. Here's his nickname. Here's his, he is identified as one of the 12. Here's his social security number, and here's his driver's license to confirm his identity. Now, why so specific? Because John is showing us something. Jesus has appeared to the 10. He's confirmed his identity, that he is resurrected, that he showed them their scars. But someone skipped school that day and went to Easttown Mall. Thomas, you missed something. This is a big deal. Now, Thomas, we have to ask the question, why is this a problem? Because Thomas is an apostle. In the New Testament, we have this distinction that someone who is an apostle is someone who has seen the risen Lord and knows Jesus' teaching firsthand. This is why Jesus chose the 12. Now, look at Acts 1. This is in Acts 1, right when the New Testament church is starting to sprout up. Look what they begin to think what they need to do. For he, Judas, was one of our number and shared in this ministry. So Judas, he was with us, he shared in this ministry, and they describe his death and his burial. And then verse 21, therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So when does that start? Well, beginning with the baptism of John. Remember John, the crazy guy that ate locust? God. Remember that guy way back in the beginning of the book of John? He had to be with us from around when John was baptizing. That was the start of Jesus' ministry, arguably, until the day he was taken up from us, which is when Jesus ascended into heaven. From among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his what? Of his resurrection. We need someone that's been with Jesus since John the Baptist ministry, but we also need someone that can prove and has seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're looking for one, which means Thomas is considered an apostle. So they propose two to replace Judas's place. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, you, Lord, know everyone's heart. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic ministry that Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So there is a distinction between a disciple and apostle. If someone today says, I'm an apostle, you should show them this text. You're not an apostle. You have to see the risen Lord physically. Now, I'm helping you kind of unfurl something here. Thomas is an apostle, but he missed Jesus' resurrected physical body. That's why this is a big problem for Thomas. So they need an apostle. So there's more to come on this. So, like, hold your mental thought there for a second, and this will make more sense in just a moment. But look at this. This is back to our text. So the other disciples were telling John, hey, we've seen the Lord. So Thomas comes back from wherever he was. He's bringing in the groceries. They're going, you're not going to believe what just happened, Thomas. Jesus was in this room. The door was locked. He came in. He didn't even knock on the door. He just kind of appeared in here. He showed us his scars. He showed us his side. He talked to us. He breathed the Holy Spirit on us. He commissioned us. Man, it was insane, and you missed it. But he said to them, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand to his side, I will never believe. And this word here, telling, in the Greek, again, blueletterbible.com, Chase is not knowing Greek and super smart or anything like that. You can look up these Greek words for yourself. The word telling there means they kept on telling him. Like, obviously, you don't just say this once. Hey, Jesus, who they killed, he came back to life. We'll talk about it whenever you want to. This is something that they're very passionately, adamantly going, No, he was here. It was him. Are you sure? No, it was him. How do you know? I saw his scars. Really? I saw the crucifixion. It's pretty gruesome. There's no way anyone's coming back from that. They stabbed him in the side. They confirmed him dead. The Romans are guarding his tomb. You're insane. There's no way. And Thomas wasn't having it. I'm not taking your word for it. I have to see it with my own eyes. Better yet, I need to touch the place where the nails and the spear went in. Why? Why does he want to have all this evidence? I mean, just imagine, 10 of your closest friends are evangelizing you every single waking moment. So maybe we can't really speculate here why Thomas is so staunchly unbelieving. On one hand, I respect it. I respect someone that can be raised in religion and go, I have some questions. I respect that. I do. Most times, we just internalize those, and they just slowly build into a life of unbelief. And you'll be in your mid-ages and not really believing all this Jesus humbo-jumbo. But Thomas says, I need some evidence. I'm not going to believe this. I'm not going to just take your word for it. We can't even trust Peter. He cuts people's ears off 4 days ago. I'm not really taking your word for it, Peter. I don't care who won the race to get to the tomb first. I don't believe you. So maybe he has this religious disappointment, and maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you've raised in Christianity, you're raised in the Bible. I mean, think about Thomas, thinking some Messiah this Jesus was. He's supposed to come in here. He's supposed to restore power to Israel. He's supposed to get Rome out. And he didn't live up to his title. Jesus had just shattered about every category Thomas could have had for a God and what God was supposed to be like. In Thomas's mind, the Messiah would come, crush the bad guys, reward the good guys, but Jesus had shown up as the friend of sinners. And then he had died in weakness and shame by being a curse hung on a tree, and Thomas did not have a category for a dying, suffering God. There's no catalog, there's no category for a suffering Savior in his mindset. He's supposed to be victorious and powerful. So Thomas had bet his livelihood on Jesus and had all of it fallen apart in a matter of hours. I mean, don't you resonate with that? Some God he's supposed to be, he wasn't there. Some God this is supposed to be, he's supposed to be all loving and all this, but that bad thing happened. The way God appears to be acting is, in a lot of ways, very different than what we would typically expect. And the way God displays himself in the Bible will sometimes blow our minds. And honestly, we can wholeheartedly disagree with God on how he acts and operates, but do you really think that if you have a God that you agree with everything he ever did or ever said, that you really have a true God? Or maybe you've created a reflection of your desires. You've created a small idol in light of that. The way God displays himself and shows himself often goes against what we would anticipate or expect. And when he lowers or when he does not meet our expectations, we begin to resent God. Or certain things God has or hasn't done really, really, really disappoint us. So Thomas's mind has been blown. His heart has been obviously broken. He's followed Jesus for 3 years. His closest friends are asking him to believe. And he says, I want physical evidence or I'm out. So he says, show me the scars. Thomas also isn't willing to just fake it, which I appreciate. This isn't blind faith. We often have this misconception that, you know, those Christians just have this blind faith. They don't care about truth. They just believe in some fairy tale up in the sky. But in Scripture, blindness is never referred to truth. It's referred to unbelief. We're blinded by the one who rules the world. We're blinded in our sin. Romans 1 talks about that. But a lot of people who think, I would like to believe, but they feel like they would have to turn their minds off or feel like they have to let go of all reality, and so their doubts hold them captive to unbelief. Because they feel like they have to like let go of reality to believe in some fairy tale in the sky. But blindness in Scripture is always attributed to unbelief. So I know many people who want to be super academic about who God is and what He's like and what's He going to do, and they feel like to just have faith feels like a cop-out. Like I have to let go of academia to believe in some God that may or may not have been invented by people who are just trying to figure out how the world works. So we can see that there's some empathy there, and Thomas is explaining, I want evidence or I'm out. So look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were indoors again. Now, Jesus didn't catch wind of this and go, oh, Thomas doesn't believe, let me go see him right now. Is he at the Ingles or is he at the Walmart? I'm going to go see him. He waits a week. Now, there's not much that we can expound there, but I do think that's interesting. That maybe Jesus does let us wrestle in some unbelief for a time period. But they're indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom, peace be with you. This is the same event a week later. Then he said to Thomas, I mean, can you imagine this moment? This is a rebuke, but it's almost covered with love to the point where you don't even recognize that it is a rebuke. Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe. So he meets Thomas right where he's at and says, you want to see my scars? You want to touch where it is? Here they are. Look, here it is. Believe. Look at Thomas's response to him, my Lord and my God. Now, I highly doubt that Jesus picked up the scuttlebug and some gossip and said, Jesus, you won't believe what Thomas said. He's not going to believe in you until he showed him your scars. Oh, really? Well, I'll show him. Now, this is a moment where Jesus, in his resurrected body, knows Thomas's heart, knows his doubts, knows his thoughts, and he appears again in the same way and shows Thomas the evidence that he asked for. I know you, Thomas. I know your unbelief. Look and touch just like you said you needed. Now believe. Now let me be totally honest with you. When I was in high school, I was struggling with a lot of like belief in this whole Jesus thing. I think at some point in time, you begin to like have some doubts. In college, it was even worse. Again, I struggled with biology, right? So I just began to struggle and think, how does all of this stack up? And like, I even heard people in class at UT and even at Carson Newman go, maybe my Sunday school teacher was wrong. Like, there is a moment of like, what does all this mean? How do we coordinate all this? How do we build a conception for all of this in light of all the things going on, all the studies going on around us? And I remember this particular text was being taught once, and I remember going, that's what I need. But it didn't really help me because I think, well, if Jesus showed up in a locked room and showed me his scars, I'm going to quit doubting too. But he's not done that for me. And I would venture to guess, unless you're an apostle here, he's not done that for you. And that's where the tension lies. What do I believe in and why? And so if Jesus would just reveal himself to me or just send me a text and say, hey, I'm real, Bible's real, you can believe everything, I'll see you in heaven. Like, that would be great. And I wonder if maybe you're like that. Jesus, in this moment, almost anticipates in his sovereignty our modern day objections right here with this couple of sentences. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, At first thought, yay, we're blessed. We haven't seen him, but we believe. But then you look at that a little bit closer and go, Jesus just really contradicted himself, right? Think about it. Thomas, you don't need to see to believe. But look, here's everything. You don't have to see to believe, but blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Now, this is a very profound statement. Thomas, look at my wounds, believe. And oh, by the way, you don't have to see to believe. He almost contradicts himself with this statement. In fact, blessed, happy are those who don't see and yet believe. This is not a contradiction. It is a distinction. So back to that apostle thread that I mentioned earlier from Acts 1. Now just follow me for a second. I just want you to see these scriptures. This is in John 17. This is when Jesus is praying. Jesus shifts the prayer from praying for his disciples to praying for future believers. This is what he says. I pray not only for these disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their what? Word. Jesus is trying to get in over here. They believe in me through their word. So the apostles are seeing this take place. They're being prayed for. They're being ushered into this prayer. And Jesus says, hey, future believers will believe because of what you prayed. Look at this one. This is a snapshot of the New Testament church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' what? Teaching. Who are the apostles? Those who physically saw Christ and were with them during his entire ministry. The 12. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For I passed on to you as the most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive. If you want to go cross-reference them and find them, you can go talk to them right now. But some have fallen asleep. That means they have passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one to be born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Now, it's up in the air what he means by born at the wrong time. Does he mean his, like, if I was just born a little bit later, I may have been in this movement. I don't know. He's saying, it's talking about a strange birth time. But he said, he also appeared to me. And so Jesus did appear physically to Peter, or to Paul, on the road to Damascus. And then he says this, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He's saying, I had a lot of work to make up. I missed a lot. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Ephesians 2, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, and the member of God's household, built on the foundation of the what? The apostles and the prophets, and with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. So the cornerstone is what you put down first, then you build the foundation off of the cornerstone. If you get the cornerstone wrong, your foundation is now off. So the apostles have to have their word built on the foundation that is Christ. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Not done yet. 1 John 1. This is little John. The guy who wrote Big John is writing these words. Look what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare it to you, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And in John 17, Jesus prayed, I want their joy to be complete in this mission. You guys want to cancel lunch and just keep going with all these examples? I mean, I've not even gotten to where the apostles talk about protecting the teaching in the church. Don't listen to these false teachers who have crept in. Don't go after that false teaching. John, in our text this morning, gives another proof of what this thesis of his book is about. Look, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of who? The disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that when you believe, you have life in his name. So these apostles took Jesus' teaching and took the evidence of his scars and his resurrection to the nations. See, we cannot separate the teachings of Christ and the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. This is why I wholeheartedly disagree that Jesus was just a good teacher. If Jesus was just a good teacher, then you should love your neighbors, you should love your enemies, you should turn the other cheek, and you should do all that on your own power and by your own will. Good luck. You need resurrection gospel power to follow Jesus' teaching. If he's just a guy with some good sermon points, and he didn't die in your place and raise again, then good luck following him. Good luck following that philosophy. It does not work without his presence and his spirit. If Jesus has died in my place, raised in victory from the tomb, sent his spirit to dwell within me, I can now walk in the newness of life. You see the difference? It's not just follow his teaching and this world will be a better place. It's receive him, believe in him. He gives you his Holy Spirit, and then that creates a ministry inside of you to where you believe. You act upon what you believe. A God who loves us when we are his enemies is a God who we can trust when he calls us friends. And I understand that if you're like me, and maybe you're being a little more skeptical and cynical about this, the biggest skeptical argument against Christianity in light of the apostles, and maybe you have thought that just this morning, maybe those 11 guys got together and said, we have a moment here to hide his body and create a new religion, and we will become powerful. We'll do signs and wonders just like Jesus did. We'll take some of his teachings and kind of break them down a little bit. We will change the world and we'll be famous. That's one of the biggest arguments against Christianity, is this idea of legend over time. So Jesus was a good teacher. He did great things. Something weird happened in his resurrection. Probably a body got stolen, got hidden, that kind of thing. And then some of these, you know, devout followers took advantage of a moment and said, let's just run with this and see what happens. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. Atheists, agnostics, and Christian scholars alike agree that resurrection was taught at the conception of the New Testament church. One of the just small, like, evidence for that, this is in my bullpen, it's warming up, but I'm not going to bring it out because I know what lunch is coming up, is Philippians was written around in the 50s AD, and there was a hymn that Paul included in chapter 2 that sings about the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection of Christ wasn't something that years later said, let's just say he rose from the dead and he disappeared. The problem with that is you have to have a body. Rome could not find the body. So if you're skeptical, you think, well, they hid the body really, really well. They probably watched CSI and figured out some things, took care of it, right? There's something going on here. But let's play into the skeptic here. Let's imagine Jesus was crucified publicly, which he was, evidence all abound about that. Atheists, agnostics, and Christian scholars alike all agree that there was a man named Jesus. He did walk this earth. He did say these things. He did die a gruesome death, and his body has not been found. So let's imagine Jesus is crucified. He's buried. He's put in a tomb. He's guarded by Rome's best soldiers. And somehow Jesus' body gets out of the grave, and the disciples either revived him, although them sneaking into a guarded tomb is impressive. They got him out of the tomb, got him somewhere else, and revived him. And Jesus did his thing, and then he later died because of his wounds, and he just ascended into heaven, as the apostles teach us, if we're skeptical. They either revived him, and he taught some things, and he died, or they did like a Weekend at Bernie's thing. So look, Jesus is here, right? Or they hid his body somewhere, waited a few moments, and created this false narrative that continued out until we're here today, and we've all been duped. This is called the willful deception theory. They made up these claims to bolster their own authority, and they became these like zealous religious leaders, and they led this worldwide movement. Now, certainly, pastors and teachers and preachers and religion have done this, if we're being honest. There are men who get into the pulpit, and they misuse the Word of God, and they tell you things that are not scriptural so that you give money and give them an airplane. Or there are some that just enjoy power and want to exercise power and authority whenever they can so that they are like legends in the pulpit but cowards off the pulpit. And there's also stories like literally in Africa, okay? This is what Caleb's telling me. These pastors get hungry and they begin to like beat their churches up till they give money so that they can eat and have a place to sleep. So there are ways that people who are leading churches, leading organizations, can misinterpret the word for power and for prestige. But think about that for 1 minute in light of the apostles. Is that what the apostles got? Did they get power? Did they get prestige? Did they get money? Did their claims make them rich? Actually, it was the complete opposite. They were poor, persecuted, and many eventually died. Gruesome deaths. Thomas, for example, died allegedly by spears in India. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die the same way Jesus died. If that's how you start a worldwide movement, I don't want to be part of that movement. That's false. Imagine Peter. He's out fishing after Jesus dies, and he says, I got a great idea, guys. Let's tell everyone that he resurrected and we'll get to be the leaders of this new religion. Except let's teach everyone that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And so we'll give away all of our money. And when people try to kill us, we won't fight back. And maybe, just maybe, if we're lucky, we can all get killed through painful, humiliating deaths. Who's first? Who's in? Who's going to sign up for that lie? That doesn't seem very plausible to me. Doubt and unbelief is not always a head problem. It's usually a heart problem first. Many of us don't want a God. We want a divine reflection of our own desires, and we want him to meet those. Or he doesn't exist. Or he doesn't love me. Or he's not real. And many of us will say or lean towards a belief system that says, I'll follow God if blank. Whatever you put in that blank is what you have made your God. I'll follow God if he gives me this job. I'll follow God if he gives me this promotion. I'll follow God if he takes care of this. That is what you're finding your hope and your joy in, not in the God who is the giver. Here's the thing. I'll follow God if blank. Whatever is in that blank, it will not die for you. In fact, it will demand you die for it. Thomas may have been slow. Let me say this and I'll close. Thomas may have been slow to believe. But he was not slow to grasp the implications of Christ's resurrection. Jesus was not only his Lord, but his God. And Jesus accepted that title. He is God in flesh. So here's my challenge to us. Do we live like the resurrection is true? Do you live every day that Jesus rose from the grave? And maybe you're here. I'll let you apply that to your own walk. That's something I've been chewing on all week. But maybe you're here and you're struggling to believe. In light of this text, here's what you should do if you're struggling to believe. You ready? I hope you write this down, because this is so like mind-blowing. It's so deep and theological. Like, you're just, it's going to be quoted for centuries. You ready? Read your Bible. Devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? They were there. Jesus showed them their scars, his scars. Jesus breathed his spirit on them. Jesus sent them out. And the church is built upon that. Read the Gospels. Read the New Testament letters. Look at it for your own eyes. Here's the problem. When you struggle to doubt, you usually internalize, or you seek out other people's opinions, and you wait for the one that you somewhat agree with, and you grab it, and then you make that your new world system. And then when that one falls short, you go, okay, back to the podcasts, back to the books, back to the blogs, back to the articles, back to the people's opinions. I'll grab that one, I'll grab this one, and you created a concoction of a belief system that's not even close to scriptural. Go to the Word of God and read it for yourself. If you know someone that's struggling to believe and they're skeptical, you want to hear the best evangelism strategy about that? Will you read one chapter of John with me once a week? Let's get together and talk about the book of John, and let's talk about your questions. Charles Spurgeon says that we should let the lion out of the cage. He's referring to the Bible. We want to argue and find the best arguments and the best points, and this will really change your mind. They're going to believe it this way. Give them the book of John. Give them the New Testament. Give them the Old Testament. Give them the Word. Pick a book. Say, read this with me once a week. Let's talk. You'll be surprised. In fact, many skeptical scholars came to Christ this way. You know, I'm just going to read this Bible. I'm going to prove how wrong it is. Ask Lee Strobel how that worked out. So all that to say, the reason that John doubted, or that Thomas doubted, was because he needed to see the risen Christ. You don't need to see the risen Christ on this side of heaven, because we have his Word. We have evidence in that. But here's the great thing. In glory, in heaven, you will see Jesus. You will see his scars. And it will be amazing. But as John has said here, and I want to say again, believe. Believe. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And you will have life in his name. Believe. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are completely sufficient in our doubt, in our wondering. That you have made every way possible for us to believe through your Spirit, through your Word, through your church, through the apostles' teaching. Help us, Father. As we navigate this world, help us to believe that you truly are resurrected. Help us to cry out, just like Thomas did, my Lord and my God. Help us to devote ourselves to the teaching. Help us to live out the reality of what you have told the apostles, what you have taught us. Help us to go into all nations and make disciples, teaching them all that you observed, because we have all the teachings that you have taught, because you have given us the New Testament. Help us, Father, to follow you fully. Help us to follow you with all our hearts. Help us to believe that you truly have resurrected and that you are sitting on your throne. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.